The following is a presentation from the pulpit of Lancaster Baptist Church. For more audio and video content from our ministry, please visit lancasterbaptist.org.
Luke chapter 22, we're going to jump ahead in Luke's gospel this morning, and we're going to turn to a portion of scripture that really deals with the subject of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, looking at some of the steps leading up to the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Jesus. And so we'll come back to Luke chapter 5 next week, but today, the following week, we're going to be in Luke 22, and the message is entitled, Jesus in the Garden. Luke 22, 39, verse number 39, and let's stand together, shall we, for the reading of the Word of God this morning, Luke 22, 39 through 46. If you're a guest with us this morning, you'll find most of the verses right in the bulletin. You can follow along with us there as we look at Luke 22, 39 through 46. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you this morning for your infallible word. We thank you for the record of your death, burial, and resurrection. And as we study this morning those events leading up to your crucifixion, I pray that you would give us a deeper sense of how much you love this world and how you gave your life for the sins of this world. Father, if there's someone here today that has never received Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that even today they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. 7 days from now, we will celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. And this morning, I want us to take a few moments and focus on some of the steps leading the Lord Jesus all the way to the cross and ultimately to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and as we will celebrate next week, the emptying of that very tomb. When we read in the Bible the events leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord, we notice that on Sunday, 1 week prior to the resurrection, the Bible tells us that he was a part of what is now called the triumphal entry. And we read in Matthew 21 and Mark chapter 11 that Jesus rode on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem, and the crowds were so excited that he was coming, and they placed palm branches in front of him as he made his procession through Jerusalem. The Bible records this event as a wonderful event, and many perhaps believe that Jesus would bring some sort of a political freedom to them and to the Jews in particular. And so on that first Sunday prior to the resurrection, he rode in on the back of the donkey as the people said, Hosanna, Hosanna, King of the Jews. The Bible records on the next day, the Monday before the crucifixion, that Jesus went into the temple, and there he saw people who were exchanging in business and they were busy making money. And the Bible tells us that Jesus cleansed the temple and that he reminded them that God's house was to be a house of prayer. On Tuesday of that week, prior to the cross, Jesus personally confronted the authorities, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. He defended his messiahship. He defended himself as the Son of God. And then he went up to the Mount of Olives, where he looked down over the city. The Bible declares there that he overlooked the temple. When we read through the New Testament accounts and we come to Wednesday, there's really no record of what Jesus did on Wednesday. Some Bible scholars speak of this as the silent day before the cross. But things really begin to happen on Thursday. When you study Thursday prior to the cross, you'll find that it was the day of Passover. Passover day would be a day of preparation. The meal was prepared. The lamb was prepared. And then, of course, on that particular night, Jesus, after the Passover, went into the upper room with his disciples and then ultimately went to the Garden of Gethsemane that evening, where he would spend time in prayer with his disciples before Judas Iscariot kissed him on the cheek and betrayed him. And in just a moment, that's what we're going to study. We're going to study Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But of course, on Friday, if you study the week before the crucifixion of Jesus, you know that on Friday, after a mock trial and after time of being ridiculed, the Bible says that at about 9 a.m., the Lord Jesus Christ was hung on the cross at the place called the Hill of the Skull. And it was there that Jesus Christ voluntarily died for our sin. It was there that Jesus Christ vicariously died for our sin. That is to say, he died in our place. In this place that is now located in what is called the West Bank of Jerusalem, on this particular hill, at the top of the hill, Jesus Christ hung on a cross with one thief on either side. And there Jesus Christ shed his blood for the sins of the world. After Jesus died on this cross, the Bible records for us that he was placed in a borrowed tomb. It was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and it was from that tomb on the third day that Jesus rose triumphantly, and that is what we will celebrate 1 week from today on Resurrection Sunday. But Jesus, on this last week here on this earth during his earthly ministry, on Thursday evening, after the time of Passover, after the time with his disciples in the upper room, Jesus now comes to the place that is in our text before us this morning. It is called the Garden of Gethsemane, and it is here that we see Jesus praying in the garden. And as we study this prayer this morning, I want you to get a sense of the burden that Jesus felt as he began to take steps toward the cross of Calvary, as he ultimately would die on that cross for our sin. Notice, first of all, with me this morning, the place of the prayer. I want you to get a sense for this special place in the life of Jesus. The Bible says in verse 39, "And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him." In your notes, Matthew 26, 36, the Bible says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Now, Gethsemane was the special place of prayer in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're taking notes this morning, I want you to remember that it was a preferred place. It was the place, the Bible says, that in verse number 39, he was wont to go. That means he often went there. The Garden of Gethsemane is a beautiful place. And the word Gethsemane means olive press. And I've visited this garden, and I cannot tell you how it feels to pray underneath these olive trees and to think that Jesus Christ himself prayed in this very place and perhaps under some of these very trees just a few hours before Judas Iscariot kissed him and before he was betrayed and ultimately taken to the cross. Perhaps the trees were smaller like this olive tree that I'm standing under this morning. But the word Gethsemane means the olive press. And even as the olive is pressed to produce the olive oil in the various Mediterranean regions even today, the Lord Jesus Christ in this Garden of Gethsemane would be greatly pressed in his spirit. In fact, so greatly so, we'll see in just a moment, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood because of the agony that he felt prior to going to the cross of Calvary. This place, the Garden of Gethsemane, was his preferred place near the Mount of Olives. I want you to know also, it was a peaceful place. It was a very peaceful place. And Jesus found there peace in his time of prayer. Now, let me be very clear this morning that you can be in a beautiful place and it still not be a peaceful place, okay? I remember our first family camping trip. We went up by Bishop, up in the Sierra Nevada Mountains, and we began to set up the tent. That's when the peace started to go away. I had trouble getting that tent set up. I think you needed to be an engineer of some type to put the tent up. Later on that night, the wind began to blow. Later on that night, a giant branch fell on the tent. Thankfully, we were not injured. We were in a beautiful place, but it was not a peaceful place. And yet Jesus Christ found this place to be very peaceful, not because simply because it was beautiful, but because it was a place where he communed with his Father. And always remember that no matter where you are, whether it's beautiful or not, you can know the peace of God when you pray to God the Father. And that's what Jesus did at this beautiful place. He prayed and spent time in conversation with his Father. Now, I want you to notice that this beautiful place was beautiful. It was peaceful. And I believe it can be peaceful for any of us who, first of all, are observant. We must, in our prayer time, be very observant. Mark 14:38 says, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he warned his disciples that in their time of prayer, they needed to watch and pray. In other words, they needed to be vigilant. They needed to be observant. They needed to make sure that in their time of prayer, they were focusing on God. They were bringing their request to him. They were not wandering in their mind. They were not wasting time, but they were finding a place of specific observance with the Lord. Not only was it to be a place of observance in that sense of watchfulness, but it was also to be a place where they were focused in prayer. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane so there would not be the distractions around about them. In fact, the Bible says here in this verse 40, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." In other words, Jesus said, make sure that you're not letting your mind wander to other thoughts, to other temptations, that you're losing focus, because Satan wants to sift us like wheat, and he wants to distract us from our time of prayer. And Jesus is inviting these disciples to pray with him, and he's telling them, stay focused on your prayer. I want to ask you this morning a few questions about your prayer. First of all, do you have a place where you pray? Now, I know that you can pray anywhere, because wherever you are, the Lord is with us, and we can enter boldly into the presence of God. But I do believe it's important to have a place, a special place, where daily you meet with God in prayer. And if you don't have a place, I want to encourage you to find a place. It might be a little room in your house. It might be a quiet place in your home. I don't know where it might be. And the second question I have for you is, do you have partners with whom you pray? Do you have a friend from your Bible class, or someone from discipleship, or a family member that you can say to them, I'm going to pray every morning at 6 o'clock. Will you pray with me? Maybe they're not physically with you every day. But Jesus teaches us in this passage to have a place and to have some partners in our time of prayer. And he says, I want you to pray specifically, and I want you to watch and pray. And don't let your mind wander, but really focus on the Father as you spend time in prayer. I heard about a woman that was very worried in her life about her husband. And her husband was in the Navy. He was going out to sea. And so she gave a prayer request to her pastor. And the prayer request said, George Bowen's wife requests prayer for her husband's safety, who has gone to sea. And so the pastor took that and he said, all right. He said, I'll be glad to take note of that. And so he put it in his pocket. He stood up in front of the church and he said, George Bowen, having gone to see his wife, desires the prayers of the congregation for his safety. Now, he got it just a little bit mixed up. And it affected the entire prayers of the congregation. Jesus says, I want you to watch and pray. Don't get it mixed up. Know what you're asking for. Know who you're talking to. Stay focused in your time of prayer on the Lord. And so this place of prayer, the Garden of Gethsemane, was a place of focused prayer, a place where God heard, where they cried out unto God the Father. But I want you to notice, secondly this morning, not only the place, but I want you to see the priority of prayer. What was the priority of Jesus' prayer on this day? Look at verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The Bible tells us that he withdraws from the disciples, that is to peel away from them. The Bible tells us he goes about a stone's throw, a figurative speech, for maybe several yards or maybe several dozen yards. And then in Luke's gospel, Luke the physician giving us maybe a little more detail, he tells us that Jesus kneels in this garden to pray. And this is a posture of humility. It is a posture, again, of focusing on God the Father in prayer. And as Jesus kneels to pray, we get a little bit of an idea of the priority of the prayer. As we read in verse 42, he says, "Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me." It's very personal then, this prayer. It is a prayer from the second person of the Trinity to the first person of the Trinity. It is Jesus speaking to his Father, perhaps as he would have done in eternity past. And he's saying, "Father, I know what was ordained, but if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, Jesus prayed directly to the Father. We pray to the Father through the Son. We have a mediator who brings our prayers to God the Father. In fact, notice in your notes, please, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, would you read that verse with me, please? Ready, begin. "For there is one God." So when we pray to God, who is our mediator? Answer the question. Jesus Christ. There's one God and one mediator, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's why, with all due respect to our friends who may be Roman Catholic, we must strongly disagree with the practice of confessing sin to a priest and asking that priest to pray prayers up to God, or praying prayers to the Virgin Mary. Neither of those practices are found one time in the Bible. Never are we told to pray prayers to a priest or to the Virgin Mary. If you can find such a verse, you show me after church and I'll change my message. But until you find that in the Bible, I'm going to stay with this message that our mediator is Jesus Christ. And we pray to the Father through the Son. All right? And so Jesus is the mediator. That's what the Bible says. But the fact is that Jesus himself does not need a mediator because Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the second person of the Godhead. And so he's praying here to his Father under these olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane, a very personal prayer. And he's praying a very purposeful prayer. Notice the purpose of his prayer. He says, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." Take this cup away from me. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, "Take this cup from me"? And I want you to think about this very carefully. The bitter cup that Jesus was about to drink, what was that cup? The bitter cup that Jesus speaks about is the fact that he is about to go to the cross. And on that cross, he is going to bear the sins of the world. Every lie, every lust, every covetousness, every thievery, every murder, every sin that would ever be done, he's going to bear that in his body. Not only would he bear the sin of the world, but he would bear the wrath of God upon himself. How many of you understand that God hates sin? God hates sin. In fact, the Bible says that the Father could not even look upon his Son when his Son was upon the cross bearing our sin. And he refers to this, Jesus does, as a cup. He says, "Father, this cup of bitterness that I'm about to partake of, could it be taken away from me?" Often in the Old Testament, the word cup is a word that is used to describe the wrath of God or the fury of God. Isaiah 51:17, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury." Now, if you could envision your life as a cup, and every time you sinned, you put a drop of water in the cup, how many of you like me would say, "Boy, my cup probably would be full by now"? Anybody want to be honest enough to say that, right? And if you could envision your sin being poured out on Jesus, and if you could envision at that same moment the wrath of God erupting on Jesus, you would begin to have an idea of what was going to happen on Calvary that day. For example, watch this little video of some water coming onto oil, and notice the response and the result of the water pouring out on the oil. And what you're going to see is a combustion. You're going to see the pouring out of water hitting the oil. And I want you to remember that on Jesus was the pouring out of my sin and yours, And then the wrath of God as well being placed upon Jesus because he became the substitute for you and for me. Please remember, you and I should have died on that cross. We should have paid for our own sin on that cross. But Jesus Christ took our sin and he took God's wrath upon himself. And I want you to get that in your mind, because when Jesus was praying under the olive tree and he says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," he has on his mind your sin, my sin, and the wrath of God that he would taste that day on the cross of Calvary. And as you go through this week, don't let it be just another Monday, just another Wednesday, just another talk show, just another rock show, whatever. This week, I want you to think about the fact that Jesus Christ took your cup on that cross. And that all week long, prior to the cross, that was what he had on his mind. Now, a lot of people don't want to believe that they're sinners. They don't want to believe that there's a price for sin. By the way, if we're not sinners, then everything that Jesus did was of none effect. But if you believe you're a sinner, then you should consider who Jesus is and what he did on that cross. Because as sinners, we need a Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. I joined several hundred Baptist pastors this week, and we went to Capitol Hill, and we'd set appointments to visit our congressional leaders, and we had, in some instances, good prayer times with some of our elected officials, our congressmen in particular, and then I went over to the offices of Senator Feinstein and Boxer, and I don't know how many evangelical Christians live in California, but I'm sure we're the minority of their electorate, maybe 30% or so of us in this state. But still, everybody needs the gospel. And we took Bibles and we presented the Bibles to the congressmen, and in this case to the chiefs of staff of the Senate and of the senators there. And we were sitting in a little room in Boxer's office speaking to this one gentleman, a very, very effeminate young man, and he was on the staff of the senator. And I began to tell him that God loves him and that Jesus died for him and Jesus died for the sins of the world, and he died for all of us who are sinners. And it doesn't matter what our sin is, that's how much Jesus loved us. And he immediately got back in his seat, and he said, "Well, now, there's a lot of different interpretations for that Bible, and, you know, what you might call sin and what I call sin are very different." And he began to rationalize himself away from the fact that he might need a Savior. And I shared with him from the Scripture that all of us are sinners and that God died for our sin on the cross. And I'm going to tell you something. We can rationalize. We can find a church that interprets the Bible the way we want to hear it. But the truth of the matter is that sin is egregious to God. God is a holy God. Sin separates men from God. And the only way to be reconciled to God is through the sin bearer, Jesus Christ. And that's not a Republican or a Democrat message. That's God's message. God's message is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. And so Jesus is sensing what he's about to taste. And he makes this request, "Father, if it be possible, let the cup pass from me." But notice, secondly, his relinquishment. He says in verse 42, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Those are hard words for me to say. But Jesus is my example, and he's your example. And Jesus says these words to the Father. I want you to say them with me. "Nevertheless, not my will." All right, let's say it together now. "Nevertheless, not, but." Jesus is saying, "Father, if you could take this cup of sin and wrath away, nevertheless, not my will, but what thou wilt." 1 John chapter 5 teaches us to pray this way, verse 14. "And this is the confidence that we have of him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." God says, "I want you to be willing to do my will." And Jesus willingly drank the bitter cup in order to forgive us from our sin. The Bible says in 1 John 2:2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And so Jesus says, "Father, if you would, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Father, if you want me to hang on that cross, if you want me to become the propitiation, redemption, which means the covering for the sins of the world. Then not my will, but thine be done. And by the way, how many of you are thankful that Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done? Jesus willingly went to the cross for all of us. The place of this prayer was very special to the Lord. It was this Garden of Gethsemane. The priority of this prayer was that the will of the Father be done. And that should be the priority of our prayer as well. But notice finally this morning, the price of his prayer. And someone says, there's a price to the prayer? And by the way, how many of you are thankful that if you know Jesus, it doesn't cost money to pray, right? I've been in many cathedrals around the world, Catholic cathedrals. I've been in St. Peter's a few times, and every one of them has a place where you can light a candle, and in front of the candles are boxes where you put your money. And you light the candle, you pay the money, and that helps the prayers to get up. I'm here to tell you, my friend, that we don't have to pay money to get our prayers up to God. And I want you to realize that's not what we're talking about when it comes to the price for prayer. What I want you to see, however, is that when Jesus was praying, he was also paying a great sacrificial price in his spirit and in his body. This was not, now I lay me down to sleep type of prayer. This was not Polly want a cracker type of prayer. I want you to see the agony of the prayer of Jesus in this passage. In fact, the price was so great, the pain was so great, that the Bible says there was an angel that came from heaven. Notice that the Bible says in verse 43, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him to help him along the way. Psalm 91:11 says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Angels are the messengers of God, and angels are the ministers of God. Remember back in Luke chapter 1, we saw the angel coming to Mary as the messenger of God. But sometimes the angels are the ministers of God to help. And in this case, this angel comes to minister to the Lord Jesus in this agonizing, prayerful time that he was having with his Father. Notice the price that Jesus paid. Letter A, it was an emotional price. Look at what it says in verse 44. And being in, what's the next word say? Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Now, let me tell you what we do when we're in agony, we take Tylenol. When we're in agony, we want Advil. When we're in agony, we want help, right? Jesus was in agony, and so he prayed more earnestly. He was overwhelmed in his spirit, and rather than seeking an out, he looked up to the Father, and he intensified his prayer to the Father. Mark 14:34, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch, he says. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane because of what had taken place years before in the Garden of Eden. Jesus was suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane because Adam and Eve had sinned so many years before. And Jesus understands our suffering. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was touched in all points like as we are, and tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. I just want you to take a quick note to understand this morning. Jesus knows your pain. He understands your burdens. He knows what it is to be overwhelmed with difficulty. And even in that moment, he continued praying. He paid an emotional price of agony as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Notice, secondly, it was a physical price. The Bible says in verse 44, and don't miss this, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, kneeling. He is thinking about the cup, the sin of the world, the wrath of God, the pain of the cross, the nails of the Roman soldiers. He is in agony, praying to the Father. He is in so much agony that as he prays, he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood. And the Greek word here for great drops is the word thrombos, from which we have the English word thrombosis or a clotting of the blood. And medical doctors tell us that in rare instances of severe stress and strain, that it is entirely possible indeed that blood would form in the pores of the brow. And on this day, that is exactly what happened as Jesus knelt and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Drops of blood began to form on his brow and drop to the ground because he was about to bear my sin and your sin in his body on the cross. The pain that he felt was no doubt the pain of rejection that was to come. For the Bible says in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Not only would men despise him, not only would they shake their fist at him while he hung on the cross, not only would they shove a spear through his side and shove the vinegar to his mouth and place the crown of thorns upon his head, but there would come a moment as he hung on the cross, according to Luke 22:44, about the sixth hour of the day, that the entire sky would become darkened and the sun would become darkened and the veil of the temple would be rent in twain, and that God the Father would no longer look upon God the Son because of the sin that Jesus Christ bore. You see, the physical pain was a rejecting pain. In fact, Jesus said in Mark 15:34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is what Jesus would feel on the cross, the complete severance of the fellowship that he had known for all of eternity. It was truly a rejecting pain. It was a repulsive pain that he would feel. As Jesus knelt in the garden, as the blood was coming down from his brow, no doubt he thought of the physical pain of the cross. He had just said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He knew what would happen. He knew the Romans' fear had given this crucifixion as the most fearful type of death that a man could ever, ever experience. It was a repulsive thing to the Jews as well. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And I'm going to tell you something. No matter what questions you have about the love of God, no matter what questions you have about the mercy of God, no matter what questions you might have about religion itself, the cross of Jesus is God's final answer. The cross. You wondering whether he loves you? You wondering whether there's forgiveness? You wondering whether there is a covering for your sin? Look to the cross, my friend, and remember this week, before we celebrate the resurrection next week, meditate this week on the pain and agony of Jesus Christ. The fact that before he ever went to the cross, he was hit 39 times with a cat of nine tails. The fact that the Roman soldiers pierced his wrist with the iron nails. The fact that they pierced his feet. The fact that he had, during that time on the cross, to draw upward in order just to breathe. And with every drawing to breathe, there would be the tearing of ligaments and joints in his body. The fact that the very common way that many men would suffer on that cross was that through the time of suffering, their blood was flowing, and many of those men even had their legs broken so that they could no longer go up to breathe. Jesus Christ, according to prophecy, never had his legs broken, but the fact was Jesus was willing to go to the cross and suffer that pain, a rejecting pain and a repulsive pain, in order that you and I might have the forgiveness of our sin. And that leads us to this third thought. It was a redemptive pain. The shedding of the blood of Jesus redeems us from our sin. The Bible is very clear in Hebrews 9:28, and I want you to see this in your notes. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. Jesus was once offered to bear the sins of many. The atonement is a propitiation whereby God, through the death of Jesus, makes an unholy man holy. How many of you are willing to say this morning, I am a sinner? Anybody else want to admit that, or am I the only one? Come on, ladies, give your husband a little poke. He needs to be reminded. He's really a sinner, all right? For all have sinned. I am not a holy man. I am an unholy man. Why do you say that, Pastor? All have sinned. The Pope is a sinner. Every priest is a sinner. Every pastor is a sinner. All have sin. We all come from Adam's sin line. It doesn't matter what your title is. We all fall short of the glory of God. We are unholy. But Jesus, the Son of God, made a sacrifice for us. And through his payment, unholy men can be made holy men. And the only reason that we can be called holy, the only reason that we can be called saved, is because of what Jesus did on the cross. And when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, then Jesus Christ, in shedding that blood, covers my sin. And now all of my unholiness has been covered by the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. And God declares someone that is in Christ as being righteous. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God hath made Christ, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never cursed. Jesus never told a bad joke. Jesus never thought a bad thought. He knew no sin. But Jesus Christ was made sin for us. And on the cross, he took my sin. And he took the wrath of God. And he was made sin for us so that we, as a human race, might be declared righteous in him, so that unholy people could be declared holy because of what Jesus did for us. It's not because I'm holy, it's because Jesus is holy. And when you accept Jesus on his terms as the Son of God who died for your sin and shed his blood, then you can be saved. And as an unholy man, you can be made a holy man in the eyes of God because of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen to that. That's how much Jesus loves you. And that's what Jesus did for you on the cross. There was a pastor by the name of R.G. Lee who went to Golgotha on a trip to the Holy Land. He pastored the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, a well-known church. And when he looked up on that hill I showed you a moment ago that looks like the skull, he said to his guide, who was a man there giving the tours, he was an Arab man, he said, "Sir, could we go up to the top of the hill?" And normally they did not let people go up to the top of the hill, but this guide understood the pastor had a strong desire to do that. He said, "All right, let's go." They went about a quarter of a mile to the top of the hill. He said, I wanted to just stand here and see what Jesus might have seen when he died for my sin." And the guide said, "Well, Pastor, have you ever been here before?" And Pastor Lee said, "Yes, I have, 2,000 years ago." You see, over 2,000 years ago, if you are a child of God, then you understand this truth to be true. That when Jesus died on the cross, your sin died there. And the victory of the devil over you died there. And your victory is found in the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ. And there is victory in the cross. And there is hope in the cross. And there is forgiveness in the cross, because Jesus was willing to say, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." You see, the Bible says in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." If you are saved today, it's not because you are a Baptist or a Catholic or anything else. If you are saved today, it's only because of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the payment that pleased the Father. That's the reason that unholy people can be declared righteous. It is because of the blood of Jesus Christ. In a few months, we're going to move past winter and spring and on into summer. And in the summertime in the Angeles Forest, they get very concerned about forest fires, and especially when it's rained a lot like it did this year. When the fires begin to run up those canyons and run over those mountains, there's really only one place you can go to find safety. And that one place is to an area that's already been burned. If you go to a place that's already been burned, that would be the place where the fire can no longer do its damage. It's already been burned out. When I think of the bitterness, when I think of the bitter cup of the cross, when I think of the wrath of God that Jesus experienced, it reminds me of this fact. Calvary is the place where the fire of God's judgment against sin burned, completely burned itself out. Jesus bore my sin there. And just as running to the darkened, already burned out place in a forest will preserve me from the fires around, if I am going to find forgiveness, if I am going to find salvation, then I must run to the cross, because that is the place where Jesus has already borne my sin. That is the place where the wrath of God has already burned itself out. And when I come to the place of the cross, it is there that I have safety from the wrath of God. You say, well, does God's wrath still exist towards sinful practices and sinful men? Absolutely, biblically, yes. God's wrath still exists today. But there is a place where God's wrath has been expended, and that is at the cross. And when I accept Jesus as my Savior, I don't have wrath anymore. I have forgiveness there. There's forgiveness at the cross. Have you been forgiven? Have you been to the cross? Do you understand how much Jesus loved you? That even the thought of the cross caused him to sweat great drops of blood? What else does God have to do? I hear what the cynics say. I don't believe in a God that would send people to hell. Well, would you believe in a God that gave his son to die on the cross for you? Because that's exactly what he did. The wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. God says, I've got eternal life for you. It's not through a church. It's through my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I encourage you today, come. Come to Jesus. Come to the cross and find forgiveness. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank you this morning that you have given to us a Savior with such love, that as you knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane, you willingly continued from that point to the cross for our sin. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. Help us today that we would enter this entire week pondering and thanking you for the love that you had for us.
Thank you so much for joining us today. If this message has helped you, we hope you will share with a friend or family member. We always love to hear from those whom God has changed through his word. Share your story with us at lancasterbaptist.org/contact.